Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you guys and be able to share with you. The title of my message today is Our Mission, Building Bridges. I think it's extremely important, essential, that to be salt and light, to be Christ followers, that all of us need to be in the building project, the bridge building project. And what I mean by that is building a bridge of relationship to those of our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, people of other faiths, other religions, so that we can share the joy of what Christ has done in our lives with our neighbors, with our friends, with people who are important to us, people that we love, and to do this in an effective way. In our ministry, I'm the president of Watchman Fellowship, and what we are is an apologetics ministry, defending the faith, but we specialize in this whole area of interfaith evangelism. So how can we reach out to people of another religion, another faith? What do we need to know about what they believe in order to be able to effectively share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people? Now, all of us have, I'm assuming that. Let me just ask, how many of you know a Jehovah's Witness? Would you raise your hand? You know a Jehovah's Witness? Or how many of you know a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon? Most of us do. Or you may have a friend or family member involved in some way with the occult or Wicca. You may have a Muslim neighbor or friend. But we all know people. We can think of people right now that are important to us coming from other faiths and religions. And so our ministry helps equip you to give you the tools and resources you need to be able to understand and reach out. One of the tools that we have is a free profile subscription. Every other month, our ministry produces a 4-page document called The Profile. It's free. And if you'd like to get a subscription to these, every other month we deal with a different religious movement or a spiritual leader. And that's available out in the lobby. We have a resource table there, and you can get a free subscription to that. We also have the complete collection of everyone we've ever done, over 450 pages in what we call the profile notebook. That's available as well. But the best resource I could share with you when it comes to building bridges is always going to be God's Word, the Bible. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to learn from the master bridge builder this morning, the Apostle Paul, who is building bridges in his missionary journey. Now, Paul and Silas and later Timothy, Luke, are going from city to city throughout the area, and they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's what they're basically telling people. As they go from city to city, they share with the people that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and come short of God's glory, and that the wages of sin is death. But they're sharing with them that we can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternal life. We can have a certainty of salvation. And not based on how good we are or what we've done or what church we happen to belong to, but through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was buried and rose victoriously from the dead. And as they would share that message from city to city, some that would hear the message would believe and put their faith and trust in Christ. And out of that nucleus of new believers, churches would be formed throughout the area. So they'd gone through places like city to city, different throughout the region. But also what would happen is sometimes conflict would happen. Sometimes drama would occur. And so I want to pick up the narrative here in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. And when it comes to bridge building, it's always going to start with the observation. If you look at your bulletin, we have a little outline for you. Number one in your outline, I want you to notice, number one, the observation. So what's happened is Paul has separated from his companions. And he is by himself. He has left Thessalonica and in Berea. There had been some opposition there. And he has been left by himself in the city of Athens. And here in Athens, he says this in the beginning of verse 16, Luke records. Now, while Paul waited for them, that would be Silas and Timothy, waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So it started with this observation. Paul noticed something about that city. He noticed that the whole city had been given over to idols, idolatry, worship of false gods. And this really broke his heart, but his heart was broken because he noticed this, he saw this, he observed this. Now, in every place that Paul went, there were, of course, idols in every city, Berea, Thessalonica, the other cities that are mentioned here. There were always idols, but not like Athens. You need to understand what Athens is like. Athens was the spiritual capital of that ancient pagan world. This is the seat of Greek mythology, of Zeus and Apollos, the different gods and goddesses. And so this was the place where the philosophers would meet and the spiritual headquarters of the ancient Roman world, right here in Athens. In fact, one of the contemporary historians of that time says that there was an estimated between 30 and 40,000 gods, idols, in the city of Athens. And Petronius, a Roman author during Nero's reign, said this of Athens. He said, it was so many idols, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So Paul notices this, and it breaks his heart. Because he observed that the whole city was spiritually going in a wrong direction. And this motivates him to want to build a bridge. So look in your outline, A in your outline, the observation will lead to motivation. As he sees this, look at how motivated he is, verse 17. So he, look at this, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he went off, first of all, to the synagogue. Now, this is what Paul would always do. He would go to a new city. He would go first to the synagogue. And it's a great place to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And for one reason, Paul had so much in common with the Jews at the synagogue. Did Paul know anything about Judaism? Of course, that was his background. He was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. And so at the synagogue, they were so much in common because they worshiped the God that we worship. The Christian God. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're so much in common. They believed the same scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament, spoke the same language. There was so much in common. Naturally, a great place to share the gospel. You go to your countrymen, you go to the synagogue. But let me tell you something about the synagogue. You will never reach the people of Athens if all you do is go to the synagogue. See, this isn't like Thessalonica or Berea, and it's certainly not like Jerusalem. This is Athens. And if you're going to reach the Athenian, you can't just go to the synagogue. You're going to have to go out where they are. So it motivated him, it says at the second part of verse 17, and in the marketplace, not just the synagogue, but also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He went out where they were. He went to the marketplace. This is called the Agora. It was a major shopping area of commerce and business. It's where they transacted their commerce and where the shopping was done. It was basically he went to the mall. He went to the Starbucks. He went to where the people were gathered. And why? Because he was motivated, because it broke his heart. Now, I'm very interested in first century Athenian culture, but you know what really concerns me today, what it really motivates me today is American spirituality right now. So be in your outline. I want to talk about American spirituality because I just think if we get a glimpse of where American spirituality is, like Paul in Athens, it's going to motivate us to get out where the people are and to start building some bridges. So let me talk about that a little bit. We have our profile notebook. I told you about every profile we've done, A to Z, from acupuncture to Zen Buddhism, astrology, everything you could imagine. And so what I did is I just kind of went through that notebook a little bit, picked out about four examples just to kind of where we are headed spiritually today. And I want to talk to you about astrology for a moment. Astrology is exploding right now, and it's important because astrology is the number one practice, which is the gateway, it's the entryway into the area of the occult. You don't start off in witchcraft, you start off with astrology, and then you work your way deeper in. So it's the doorway or gateway. In a 2009 George Barna survey, a Harris poll, a Harris poll, 2009, 31% of Americans believe in astrology today. Almost one in three, 31%. There's a gender gap. There is a difference between men and women, according to the survey. About 25% of men believe in astrology and about 36% of women. But I'm not so much concerned about the gender gap as I am the generation gap. Come to find out, if you're an older American, 65 or older, only 17% would believe in the practice of astrology. The idea that the zodiac, the stars, dictate our future, and that we can discern the future and fortune tell by being able to know our zodiac sign and be able to do horoscopes. Only 17%. But if you're a younger American, 25 through 29, that number swells to 43%. We're looking at the future of where our nation is headed spiritually. It's in the area of the occult. I'll give you another example. Talk about Mormonism for just a moment. Mormonism is growing worldwide. Now, when I was here last year, I got to share with some of you guys my story. I'm a former fourth generation Mormon. I believed in Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. I had some Christian friends who built a bridge with me. I'll share with you a little bit about that this evening. But I was fortunate that I found out the Book of Mormon was not the Word of God, and that God was not once a man, that God's not married, and that I could not become a God myself one day. And so I had some Christian friends who built a bridge with me. But Mormonism is growing tremendously. They now have over 82,000 full-time missionaries going door-to-door around the world. They've claimed to baptize 282 Baptists into the Mormon church every 7 days. They've made that claim several decades ago. The Mormon church is growing worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses, most of us had that knock on the door. In the 2014, last year, the Watchtower announced the Jehovah's Witnesses that they have 7.9 million Jehovah's Witnesses going door-to-door, involved in that door-to-door activity of sharing their gospel. 1.8 billion hours they spent last year in the door-to-door work, resulting in over 250,000 baptisms. They are reaching people with their gospel. Islam is growing tremendously around the world in the United States. Many of us have Muslim friends because of the growth of Islam in the United States. They're saying now that within 20 years, there could be more Muslims in America than there are Methodists. And in the last survey that we did, the last census, U.S. census, we see that between the years 2000 and 2010, Islam grew by 160% in the United States. Now, this means there's a very good possibility that we have a friend, a neighbor, coworker who's Muslim, a great opportunity to build a spiritual relationship, to befriend them, to be able to build a bridge of the gospel. What I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to be back at 5:30. I'm going to be sharing with you a message called The Four Views, The Key to Sharing Christ with Other Faiths. And I'm going to simplify this for you. I'm going to talk about how do you start a gospel conversation. I'm going to share with you, for example, what I believe is the number one best verse from the Quran. The best verse from the Quran to start a friendly conversation with a Muslim neighbor or friend. I'll share that with you this evening. I'm going to talk to you about how you can talk to an atheist about God, using only a Starbucks napkin. I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to show you how to draw a circle. I'm going to show you, teach you how to do that this evening. And we're going to talk about how to build relationships, to be real practical this evening. I want to encourage you to be back. But it really is going to start with that observation. We've got to get out where people are and meet our neighbors and friends who are not Christians, don't share the same faith we do. So you look at your outline, you'll see that it starts with the observation, but unfortunately, sometimes as we're building bridges, it can result in a confrontation. Two in your outline, the confrontation. Now, we never want to be confrontational. We never want to be bashing or attacking. We never want to hurt feelings. But the nature of the message of the gospel, sometimes this is such a sensitive issue that as you're building bridges, sometimes there's pushback, there's drama. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. He's at the marketplace, Paul sharing the gospel, building bridges. It says, verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Whoa, okay. I sense a little drama here. Okay, this is not going according to plan. Now, let me tell you who these guys are. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicurean and Stoicism, these are the major two dominant philosophies of that day, first century Athens. This is the Greek philosophy. The Epicureans believed that there was no life after death. There was no resurrection. There's no eternal life, no heaven, no hell. When you die, you cease to exist. So their philosophy was that you must get as much pleasure as you possibly can in this life. Now, initially, that basically came across that you're supposed to get pleasure in the arts and in culture. And in being a good member of the citizen or the city state of the government, and to participate in the culture. But over time, some of the Epicureans begin to have the idea that the pleasure we're to get is things like through drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of sin. But these were the Epicureans. Now, they were countered by the other group. The counter philosophy were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics believed that the gods and goddesses on Mount Olympus have dictated everything that we're ever going to do or say. All of our fate is sealed, and there's nothing we can do about it. We just have to survive and do the best we can. These were the Stoics. So you have the Stoics and the Epicureans. They were constantly arguing against each other, but they're united together, and they're talking to the Christian Paul. And they're saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others, it says in verse 18, others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Let me tell you about Areopagus. The Areopagus is also known as Mars Hill. Very important place. It's a marble outcropping right there in Athens. And centuries earlier, this was basically like the Supreme Court for the ancient world at that time. So, in fact, Socrates was brought on trial some 450 years earlier at this same spot. You might remember what happened to him. Now, Paul wasn't on trial, actually. This was not a court scene. By this time, the Areopagus or Mars Hill was basically like the place of learning. It was where the philosophers would meet. It was kind of like the university, so to speak. And it says, they brought him here to this place where all the scholars are. And they said to him, verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is you are proclaiming. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, there's some debate about that. Now, did they really want to know what Paul had to say, what these words mean? Or was this a trap? Was this a trick to get him where they could belittle him? They're already calling him an idle babbler. Were they sincere in asking to hear from him? Or was this a trap? I want you to put this in context here. Imagine if you were invited to share about Christianity. If you were invited, let's say the city hall in Pensacola, the city council, wanted to have a meeting about zoning and about whether churches should be allowed to grow. And they wanted somebody, they pick a Christian to come in and explain, an everyday Christian, why is Christianity so important that we should allow and make special favor for zoning for churches, and you're before the city hall. Or maybe this is a better example. Let's say that you're invited to the university, to Tallahassee. You're invited to FSU, to the philosophy department. And they're having a faculty meeting. They want to know, why does the average Christian even believe in the resurrection? And you were picked. This is the kind of opportunity Paul has. So I think it's like this. Whether they were sincere or insincere, maybe it didn't matter to Paul. It's an opportunity to build a bridge. But notice what's happened. What starts as confrontational, it's turned around now. Now it's an opportunity. So let's go on our outline here. Building bridges. Starts with the observation. Well, verse 21. Let me share verse 21 first. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thing. Is that not exactly where we are in America right now? It's all about being on the latest news. We have that 24-hour news cycle, and we have, you know, the Twitter and Facebook. And we have all this information out there, always wanting to get the latest, to hear something new. So it's an opportunity. Look in your outline. So what starts with an observation, it becomes confrontational. But three in your outline, Paul turns this around and now is able to give a proclamation. And here's what I really want to focus on. When you have that opportunity, you have that friend who's the atheist. You have that coworker who is a Wiccan. You have this opportunity. What are we going to do? What do we say to somebody like that? Now, what you'll see here, what the Apostle Paul does in building bridges, he's going to begin with doctrines that unite. What do we have in common spiritually? Certainly, we have something in common that we can start with. Now, he begins with doctrines that unite. So, now, let me say this. Obviously, for Paul, this is much easier to do at the synagogue than it is at the Areopagus. It's a lot easier to have something in common with a fellow Jew who's reading the same Torah you do Now you're with the philosophers on Mars Hill. But here's what he does. He does find something, verse 22. He begins with doctrines that unite. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe," and again, it's always going to go back to that observation, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Hey guys, I noticed we have something in common. You're very religious, I'm very religious. Hey, we have something in common here. Now, the way this might work out today, how would we say this today? A great conversation starter, beginning with something that unites, is this question: would you consider yourself to be a spiritual person? In fact, this is your homework this week. This week, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send me an email and tell me what happens on this. Somebody that you've never talked to about the gospel, about Christ, about spiritual things, just ask this one question. Could I ask you something? Would you consider yourself to be a spiritual person? Now, whatever they say, just say, "Could you tell me more about that?" And you see where that conversation goes. You're beginning with something in common. And so Paul does the same. "You're very religious in all respects," verse 23. "For I was passing through and examining," and there's that observation again, he was noticing, he was observing carefully, "examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" This is fascinating. Paul said, "I noticed something while I was walking through the streets of Athens." You have all these statues and idols and gods, Apollos and Zeus, but I saw there's one to the unknown God. So here's something he can use. Yeah. Apparently what had happened, there had been some kind of pestilence or some kind of inexplicable death of many people in Athens centuries earlier. And so they tried to appease their gods, that was their worldview, by sacrificing to the different gods and goddesses. Well, they went through their whole list of gods and goddesses and people kept dying. So somebody apparently had the bright idea, maybe there's a god not on our list. So they have this unknown God. Now, when Paul uses this, he's not saying he believes in Greek mythology. He's not saying he agrees with polytheism. But he's found something in common. He said, "Hey, I notice even you acknowledge there might be a God you don't know about. That's the one I want to talk to you about." So he uses that as a springboard to build the bridge. And he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so he begins with doctrines that unite. But look in your outline B. He's going to continue with doctrines that divide. And this is one of the danger areas when we're building bridges. Sometimes we're going to be tempted, and our temptation is to find things in common and stop right there. "Oh, well, you believe in one God, so do I. We have that in common." Stop right there. Let's not say anything else. Well, that's not building a bridge. You start with doctrines that unite. You find those things in common, but you never stop there. Because if you stop there, you never built the bridge. All you did was build a monument. So Paul's going to begin with doctrines that unite, but he's going to build that bridge. And he's going to continue with what separates us, what makes us different. These things that divide us, these doctrines or teachings that divide. And he says, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all that's in it," he's talking about that unknown God, "the God that made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Wow, I cannot believe he said that in Athens. You're not supposed to say that in Athens. This is the temple capital. This is where, I mean, you can go there today. You can see the Acropolis. You can see the Parthenon. You can see all the different, I did not realize, my wife and I were able to go there a couple of years ago for just a day and a half. And while we were there, we didn't have a tour guide or anything, but I, you know, went to the Acropolis and I knew it had to be around there somewhere. I found Mars Hill. I climbed to the top, those slippery marble steps up to the top, and I preached Paul's sermon for him one more time. You can look down to the north, down the slope, and you can see the marketplace, the ruins of the Roman marketplace where Paul met those philosophers. Here's what I didn't realize. It was only a few hundred yards to my left, and there is the temples that you can see right over there. Paul's basically in the shadows of those temples. You have the Theater of Dionysus. You have the Temple of Nike. You have, of course, the Parthenon right there. And he's saying right in the presence of that, he's saying, God, the true God, doesn't require a temple made with human hands like that. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And this is important too. Look at verse 26 with me. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is important because Paul is indirectly addressing an issue that always comes up when you're building bridges. I've had it come up talking to Mormons, to atheists, to some of my Muslim friends have asked me about this. And here's the question. If Jesus is the only way, if there's only one path to God, what about the people who were born at the wrong place or the wrong time? What about them? You know, they were born in the wrong country or at the wrong period of time. And what Paul's saying is there's no such thing as anyone being born at the wrong place or wrong time. See, a sovereign God determined where you would be born, where I would be born. And he purposely put us in the absolute best place and best time. We're never going to say, be able to stand before God and say, God, you had me at the wrong place and wrong time. If Billy Graham had been my father, well then maybe, of course, maybe I would have followed you. Or if I had been born in England, or if I had not been born in India, if I had just been born in America. No? See, a sovereign God determined everything. There is no such thing as a baby ever being born at the wrong place or at the wrong time. God has all this in control. Well, why did he choose here and now for you and me? Why? Well, the next verse tells us why. Verse 27, you are where you are when you are. Why? That they would seek God. God puts you where you were born and when you were born in the ideal place and time that you would seek God. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Look at this. Though he is not far from each one of us. Well, now we know that Florida is a little bit closer to heaven than most places. I say that as a Floridian myself. I live in Texas now, but I'm from Jacksonville, Florida. Now, let me say this, though. You're just as close to God in India, in Saudi Arabia, in Florida. Why? Because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. You can't flee from the presence of God. So we see here that they would seek God. He is not far from each one of us, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. This is fascinating. Because to make his point, Paul is actually here quoting some Greek philosophers. He's quoting two different Stoic poets. He's quoting Aratus, and he's also probably quoting Epimenides, Greek philosopher. Now, why in the world would Paul make his point by quoting Greek philosophers? Why isn't he quoting the Bible, the Torah, the Old Testament? Because he's not at the synagogue. He's with the philosophers. He's with them. And he observes their culture enough that he's able to make his point by quoting their philosophers, their poets, their teachers, their leaders. This is why when you're talking to a Mormon, it's just powerful if you can quote something from the Book of Mormon that also makes a good point. Or you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and you can use one of their magazines. We train you. We help you in this whole area. I'll talk more about that this evening. So Paul's quoting. Now, please don't misunderstand, Paul. He's not saying that he agrees with their philosophy, but he's saying even your own teachers have told you what I'm telling you. And then he makes his application. If we're all children of God, if we're all offspring of God, as your own poets have said, look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Great point. Excellent point. If we're all children of God, then let me ask you, what are you made out of? Are you made out of stone or gold or silver? What are you made? You say, well, I'm not made of gold or silver or stone. I'm a living person. That's Paul's point. If we're the descendants of God, if we're the offspring of God, as your own poets have said, look at the gods you're worshiping. They're made out of stone or gold or silver. but you're not made of gold or stone or silver. It's like, I never thought about that before. So he makes the application with them. So back to our outline, he starts with the observation. It led to a confrontation. He's able to diffuse that. He gives the proclamation, but then he closes with the invitation. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God gave space because you didn't know at that point in time. Overlooked the times of ignorance. Look at this, very important. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God requires, God demands, God's asking you and me right now to repent. This is the way we become a Christ follower. This is the way our sins are forgiven, is through repentance. But it's also the lifestyle of every believer, not just to become a Christ follower through repentance, but it's a daily time of repenting before God. And God commands everybody. Repentance simply means to have a change of direction. You're walking along in your life and you realize at some point you have a moment of clarity and you're realizing you're going spiritually in the wrong direction. You're not worshiping the true God. You're worshiping an idol. Now, we said, well, James, now we don't have Zeus and Apollos and Aphrodite. We didn't have the, let me tell you, we have our gods all right. They may not be Greek mythology gods, but we have our deities that we worship. Now, for some of us, that might be the god of popularity, or it may be the deity of money or power. For some of us, every morning when we look in the mirror, in a sense, we're worshiping our God, aren't we? Really? And the Bible says God's telling you something right now. He's telling you, repent. Now, repent simply means to have a change of direction. You stop. You're going this way. That's the wrong way. You turn to God. And you put your faith and trust in Him. You start worshiping the true God. This is how we become a follower of Christ. But this is also what God is asking every Christ follower to do daily. You do this daily. The first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther tacked on the door of the church in Wittenberg, thesis one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, the entire life. And Paul says, God is requiring us right now to repent. Verse 31, why should we repent? One good reason, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. You see, there's a judgment day coming. There's a day of judgment coming where we're all going to have to give a reckoning. Those of us who have never put our faith and trust in Christ are going to have to stand before what's called the great white throne judgment. And there won't be no excuse. There won't be no way of saying, well, if I had been born at a different time or place, we'll stand responsible before God. And that's why God is imploring us. He's pleading with us. Please repent. Let me forgive you. Let's be right now. Because he's fixed today, we will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do we know that this message comes from God? One of the most powerful proofs of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. It's because he is not here, he is risen indeed. Now, you have to understand how this is a doctrine that divides. This is a pagan world he's talking to right here. The Stoics did not believe that there was possibility of any kind of physical resurrection. There may be an afterlife as some kind of disembodied spirit, but the body's dead. There's no bodily resurrection. And remember, the Epicureans, they didn't believe in life after death of any kind. And here's Paul saying, how do you know it's true? Because the tomb is empty. God raised him from the dead. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. We know why. This is against everything they've ever believed or been taught. There are some of you right now, you're hearing about the resurrection, and this fights against everything you've ever been taught. You may be coming from a naturalist worldview where there's just no such thing as spiritual life after death. And so some of them sneered, but others said, now this is fascinating. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's almost like maybe they're thinking, maybe there's something to this gospel, what Paul is saying. Maybe they don't know whether to believe or not to believe. They don't want to say no, but listen, they're not saying yes either. We want to hear you later about this. So Paul, verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What happened that afternoon there in the city of Athens is Paul shared an opportunity to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. He built a bridge for them. And there were three responses that afternoon. Just like there's three responses every time we build a bridge. The three responses this morning is going to happen in just a minute. Notice what happened. First of all, there was rejection. Some mocked. I'm sure there's some hearing me right now that you're going to reject this. There's got something about this message you can say, no, I just can't believe that. So some are going to reject, rejection. There's also B in your outline. A is rejection. B, procrastination. Some are going to say, James, you know, this sounds interesting to me, but I'm not quite sure. Procrastination. Maybe later, but not now. But notice the third response, salvation. Some joined and believed. This is the beauty of bridge building, because you're always going to have those same three responses every time you do it. Some of you are saying, well, James, if you don't understand where I work, if I tried to build a bridge with some of my coworkers, they're going to make fun of me. They're going to ridicule me. Well, yeah, Paul had the same thing. Some are going to scoff. That's one of the reactions. But then I can also promise you this, based on the authority of God's word, as we share that opportunity and call on people to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, let me tell you something, some are going to believe. Why? Because God is behind this. The Holy Spirit's going to be touching their heart. Some of you this morning have an opportunity also to believe. I'm going to ask you to stand if you will. I just want to pray for us right now. If you have a family member, a friend, a coworker, someone at school, at work, someone you're concerned about, of another faith, another religion, would you just raise your hand right now? That person's on your heart right now. Let's just pray for them. Father, we want to thank you that you give us an opportunity to know people of other faiths, to become friends with them. And we ask you to help us to be able to be real bridge builders, to be able to share that gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to be able to do so by speaking the truth in love. We ask for that person, we're lifting our hands right now, thinking specifically of that person, that you would touch their life and that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and help them to know that whatever their background is, however spiritual they were or are, however unspiritual they are, that you love them, that you have a plan for them, that you want to offer forgiveness, eternal life, assurance, that you want to offer those things right now. Father, I especially want to pray for those right here this morning who may be needing to make a decision like that. They may be from a different spiritual background, or they may have a Christian background, a Baptist background, but for whatever reason, they need to repent right now. I pray, Lord, that you would touch their heart, give them the faith, give them the ability to turn and put their trust in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if God's touching your heart right now, you're not certain about your own spiritual relationship, I would never want you to go home without having an assurance that your sins have been forgiven. We're going to have some encouragers down here in just a moment. You might want to come up and just take one of them and pray for someone else on your heart and mind, and they'll join and pray with you on that. Or you might just want to ask about yourself. I just want to know for certain that I have a relationship with Christ, that my sins have been forgiven. And they'll share with you from the Word of God, from the Bible, how you can know that you have eternal life. But whatever decision God's laid on your heart, I want to encourage you to say, you can say yes to God. Don't procrastinate. You can say yes to God right now by coming as we sing, Come Now.